Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of being able to assemble together today to express ourselves in worship. We thank you for your special revelation through which you have informed us about yourself, about us, why we are the way we are and how we got this way. Blessed hope that we have for the future because of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We realize that apart from the ministry of your Spirit in our lives, that we cannot understand your truth, the wisdom of God, and so we are asking this morning that the Holy Spirit would take the things of the Lord Jesus and make them clear to us. We ask them in his name. Amen. We last time were spending some good amount of time in comparing the visions of Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's vision with the vision that Daniel experienced in Daniel chapter 7. And because we are currently teaching Daniel in this hour and the book of Revelation in the second hour, it's really they mesh together, and as we said at the outset, the book of Daniel is to the Old Testament what the book of Revelation is to the New. In order to understand the one of them, you need to understand the other because they really mesh together. We are considering some of the things about the Antichrist that we will begin to run into in our study in Revelation before too long. In fact, this current day, in chapter 6, we will be introduced to him immediately as the rider of the first horse, as the first seal is broken. We also took some time in our last session together, in the Revelation session expanded more than in our session in Daniel, about the timing of the rapture of the church, that time when the Lord Jesus Christ will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. Dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive shall be changed, caught up together with them in the air. Thus we shall ever be with the Lord. Now when you look at the matter of the snatching away of the church, as we saw that term, that there are a great many reasons why we should understand that event to take place before the tribulation period begins. One has to apply many of the passages that have to do with Israel to the church if we do not understand the church is removed. We're living in a parenthesis, and I'll review that for you in just a moment, but we are anticipating the time when the Lord Jesus is going to come remove us from the earth. Not because we are to be spared from any difficulty. That's not the point. A lot of people stretch. They have what I think is amount to a persecution complex, suffering for Jesus, and therefore we ought to go through the tribulation period as a result. But the whole point is not to miss suffering, although God, as Paul wrote to the Church of Thessalonica, that God has not destined us for wrath, but the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the day of the Lord, which begins with the tribulation period, culminates in the advent of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom, lots of things that do with the term the day of the Lord. We find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that we are not a part of that at all. As a matter of fact, that's the same kind of problem that many have today. There were a lot of teachers going around saying because of all these persecutions that we're experiencing in Thessalonica and in other places, Christians are really suffering. Therefore, we must be in what Paul taught us when he was here, the time of Jacob's trouble or the tribulation period. Paul said, look, I don't want you to be shaken. I don't want your composure to be shaken as if you've received a message from us or a letter to us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come, because that's not the way it's going to operate. God has set Israel on the shelf, as it were, as a national entity, until the times of the Gentiles be complete. And when that is finished, then he will begin to gather from among the nations of the world his people for the kingdom age. Now, what we see going on in Israel today and the regathering where they came back in the land in 48 and so on is not the regathering for the kingdom that we see in the Old Testament. That's not the same thing. People try to make that read that way. It's simply taking liberty with the scriptures that's not to be done. Because the vast majority of Jews are not back in Israel today. They're still scattered to the four winds. And it will not be until the Lord Jesus Christ gathers them together to enter the kingdom age over which he will reign as king on David's throne that the Jews will be gathered from the four winds and they will experience the reality of the new covenant that you and I who know Christ are experiencing prematurely at this present time. So the matter of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, as I said last time, has absolutely nothing to do with the church. Absolutely nothing to do with the church. The church is not in view in the Olivet Discourse. Israel is in view in the Olivet Discourse. The questions of the disciples were, what are the signs of your coming? What will be the sign of your coming? Even in 24, you don't have to get very far before the Lord's talking about the Antichrist that was spoken of by the abomination that makes desolate, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. That takes place in the middle of the tribulation period. So that what you find in Matthew 24:25 has nothing to do with the church at all. There are warnings to Israel, signs to Israel. Because remember, when the church leaves this earth, and God begins to save Jews and Gentiles, multitudes will be saved during the tribulation period, they're going to need some instructions about what's going on and how to handle things. And that's what we have. The Word of God tells them exactly how they're to handle all these things so that when the Antichrist takes up his place and makes demands and so on, they're not without revelation. They know exactly what's going on. Well, if you'll turn in Daniel chapter 8, we're going to begin the second section of this prophecy. We said that in Daniel, the part of the book, that we find mainly historical narrative, that Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their Babylonian names, Belteshazzar, Daniel's name, were taken in 605 captive by Nebuchadnezzar back to Babylon, where they were to be reoriented. They were to be taught a different language. They changed their names to do away with association with the God of Israel. All of them, because of their Babylonian names, are oriented to the gods of Babylon. And God has arranged in his program that even though the nation's out under the fifth cycle of discipline, that nonetheless he has individuals, Daniel being one of those and his friends, that he intends to promote to high position. And as it turns out, Daniel serves for what amounts to be a level of vice president within the empire for a long number of years and through a number of kings. Nebuchadnezzar, four that followed him, Darius the Mede and Cyrus. He was official in all of those kingdoms within the different empires, the Babylonian and the Medo-Persian. And so God had his man exactly where he wanted him. Now, we find that the material in Daniel is not chronological, chapter by chapter, because it is arranged by Daniel with a specific thing in mind. It's not designed to be a chronology. And so, therefore, we find on the parameters of the first section. Remember, chapters 2 through 7 are written in Aramaic, not in Hebrew, because it has to do with the things of the Gentiles, the history of the Gentiles, the Gentile nation. So we find Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which we'll go back and review a little bit again today. I want you to have this in your mind as we progress through to build confidence in the fact that it's God who's in control of human history and not man. On the other end of that, which we find under Belshazzar's rule, actually, Daniel's vision, and the two are about the same thing. There are different images involved, but they are speaking of the same chronology of world events. Now, in 7 to 12, having looked at 7 last time under Belshazzar, we find that that the language reverts to Hebrew, because the emphasis now between chapters 8 and 12 is going to be dealing with Israel again. It will involve Gentile nations, but it's going to deal with the history of Israel and destiny for God's people. And it covers the reigns of Belshazzar, Darius the Mede, and Cyrus over the Medo-Persian Empire. And the visions and the information is mainly predictive, apocalyptic revelations. Remember, apocalypse is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ for the book of Revelation. So when you talk about an apocalyptic vision, all you're looking at is an unveiling. That's what that means, a revelation or an unveiling. So we have Daniel 7 to 12. Now, I know this in the back is difficult for some of you, those of you who can squint and see fine, but most of you can't see it even with binoculars, so I'll explain it to you. Sometime when we get this pulpit out more, and that's coming hopefully soon, the projection will be bigger and you'll be able to see from the back even a gnat's eyebrow if he gets on the overhead. So, Daniel's 70th week, which we'll get to in chapter 9, but when we figure and calculate days, we find from the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild the sanctuary that went out in March 5th, 444, to the precise day of the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ on March 30, the year 33, it is exactly 173,880 days, the precise time of Daniel's prophecy. It is after the 69 weeks of years that Messiah will be cut off, and that occurred on April 3rd, the year 33. Now, the last week of Daniel's 70 weeks is the tribulation period, and it's divided into two periods, 3.5 years each. 2,520 days, 42 months, 3.5 years, however you want to put it. But it is 1 week, 7 years, 1 week of years, years being calculated, 360 days to the year, which is appropriate for biblical chronology. Now, we said that within this period that's dotted is a gap. And this gap refers to the church age. See, the interesting thing about Old Testament revelation is that the church was not in view. It is, in the New Testament, described as a mysterion, a mystery. That is something that has not been revealed before, but's now being made known. So the mystery of the church that is explained to us in Ephesians chapter 3, has to do with Jew and Gentile in one body. And the apostle in the book of Ephesians takes a great deal of pain, beginning with the first chapter, to show how God has designed the church. He selected individuals in Christ before the foundation of the world. Christ redeemed us. The Holy Spirit sealed us and brought us together. He explains that salvation process in chapter 2, for by grace you've been saved through faith. He talks to the Gentiles that before the death of Christ abolished the barrier between Jew and Gentile, broke out that dividing down, that you were in the world without God and without hope. You were the so-called uncircumcision by the circumcision, term of derision used for the Gentiles. But now, because Christ has broken down that divider, that is, the law of Moses has been taken away as a regulatory system, we've now been brought together into one new man. So going into chapter 3 of Ephesians, he explains very clearly that this one new man is the church, the mystery of the church, Jew and Gentile in one body. Now, from the time of the rejection of Christ as Messiah by the nation of Israel, he announced temporal judgment on the nation. And the destruction of the city and the sanctuary, which is a part of Daniel's prophecy as well, occurred in A.D. 70, when the armies of Rome, led by Titus, came against Israel and destroyed the city and the sanctuary. Now, this is a no-time period, the history of the church, because there is not a designated span of time in the Scriptures. We are told about the 69 weeks. We're told about the 70th week. But the span called the church age is not mentioned in the scripture. We know that from April the 3rd, AD 33, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, until now, has been over 1,900 years. We know that because we can count backwards, and we know that for sure. How many days we have left before us, we don't know. Now, there have been a lot of educated guesses in the last couple of years. There have been people, because of trying to put it together with Israel's feasts and when they occurred, et cetera, et cetera. One man was convinced that the rapture of the church was going to take place last year. Another one is talking about it. Maybe he missed it. The same guy said, well, there was something I didn't write in there. I forgot. I missed it, so it's really going to take place this year. Well, people have been doing that for a long time. Besides that, one may have better luck, with Calvinistic term, one may have better luck figuring out the matter of when the tribulation will begin over against when the rapture of the church will occur, because there are prophecies regarding the tribulation period. There are none regarding timing of the rapture of the church. So trying to fix festivals and feasts to the rapture of the church, to me, is like sitting in the ocean waiting for the tide to come in. I mean, it's just a hopeless endeavor. Now, following the history of the church, we found in 2 Thessalonians 2, by the term apostasia, which only in one place in the scripture does it refer to religious apostasy. If one does a basic word study on apostasia, we find out that it means a departure, and the context must determine a departure from what? Indeed, it can be a departure from religious teaching, but that's not the common usage of the word. It's a departure. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, the apostle is directing his attention to the parousia, the coming of the Lord, and our gathering together unto him, which he's already been talked about as the snatching away in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So the departure is the church, and after the church is revealed, the Holy Spirit's restraining influence will be removed from the earth. You see, it makes sense that if the Holy Spirit is going to cease to restrain sin, how at the outset we can't be here, because we're permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and a part of our ministry is that of restraining sin and reflecting the righteousness of God in the world. We have a restraining influence on unrighteousness to some degree in the world today, so that when the Holy Spirit ceases his restraining ministry, we're going to be gone, and plus he's going to take his hand off. It's not that he won't be here, because he's omnipresent. He is God. And so he is everywhere present at every point in space at every moment. He's an omnipresent member of the Godhead. But he will cease his restraining ministry and will let human nature do what it will do naturally. It is following the departure, the apostasia, that the man of sin is revealed. So the Antichrist cannot even come to the fore and be established over the 10-nation confederacy until the church is taken out. Understand, we are a unique group of people, not revealed in the Old Testament, but God is calling out a bride for the Lord Jesus Christ made up of Jew and Gentile. And where we have a relationship to Israel, we are not Israel, and Israel is not the church. And so when God removes the church from the world, then he will begin dealing with Israel as a nation again. Paul even alludes to this in Romans chapter 11 when he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, about what's going on, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And then he said, it will come about that all Israel shall be saved, that is, in the manner that the Old Testament prescribes. So that the church is here currently, but it's going to be removed, and we're going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. We will ever be with him, and then Daniel's 70th week will begin. Now, indeed, that's what we're going to be studying for a time, these next chapters in Daniel. And we're going to, and the reason why I'm taking so much time as we go through is that we're dealing with so many numbers, and the data is such that if you miss a week, you're going to be behind in your understanding of the book. So I'm trying to refresh everyone because for various reasons we're not able to be here every week. So let's, on your outline that I handed you, let me explain that. This outline is provides you with a way of just kind of getting an overview of the data of chapter 7 and 8 and bring in Nebuchadnezzar's vision of chapter 2 with the image of the man. Notice down in the right-hand side this little triangle piece. What I'm demonstrating by that here is that prophecy given to Daniel 550 years before Christ is prefigured. The Antichrist that we're talking about primarily in this section is prefigured by Antiochus Epiphanes. And so we find prophecy is scheduled out so that it has an ultimate fulfillment, but it has a near fulfillment as well. Antiochus prefigures the ultimate fulfillment in the Antichrist because there are things said about him that could not be filled in that could not be fulfilled by Antiochus himself. On the back, I have taken some information that I thought was a good summary by Leon Wood in his little book, The Bible and Future Events, with regard to the Antichrist, Israel, and the tribulation period, and the events that closed the tribulation period ultimately. This follows the Battle of Armageddon in the Valley of Jezreel. This is when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. His foot touches the Mount of Olives, and the Antichrist and the false prophet that we'll get to in our study in Revelation will be judged. This will give you some basic information as you read through on the events and how the data relates to the tribulation period, the Antichrist, and to Israel. Remember, the church is not here during that time. So you can take what notes you would like to as we go through this morning, obviously, and save it for future reference. But with regard to the section on the final form of the Roman Empire, I'd like to go through that with you on overhead transparency so that you can kind of fill in some things as we go. With regard to Daniel 2 and 7, and we did go through this last week, so this will be a review for most of you. In Daniel chapter 2, we dealt with certain metals. We dealt with gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay in the image, where the head was of gold, and then we moved down the body, and the composition changes in different metals. And we saw that these metals actually refer to kingdoms. Empires. The first, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream image, it's interpreted, you, O king, are the head of gold. So the Babylonian Empire, represented by the head of the image on your outline. We move down from Babylon to Medo-Persia, where, you know, in that one evening, the kingdom was taken away in Daniel chapter 5, where we find that the last dinner of Belshazzar, when he was throwing a party for all of his group, and in one night his life was taken, and the Medo-Persians under Ugbaru came through and took Babylon, whose name became Darius the Mede, and he was appointed by Cyrus as king over Babylon. And he, in turn, appointed three vice presidents, one of which was Daniel. Now, we find that following the Medo-Persian Empire, Alexander and the Grecian Empire, we'll see today in chapter 8 that the image changes on this, where we're going to bring in another person prior to Alexander. The two kings of the Grecian Empire, Philip of Macedon, where we get Philippi, was named after Philip of Macedon. And Macedon comes from Macedonia, and that's where the Philippi was located, in the province of Macedonia. So Philip of Macedon, who was the leader of the Grecian Empire, father of Alexander the Great, and it was at his death that Alexander became king in Greece at the age of 20. Kind of a young man to take up the Grecian Empire. I'll try to remember to share some other things about him. Following Greece, of course, came Rome, and then the final form, the iron and clay feet, the toes, the 10 toes, the mixture, and we saw a mixture of strength and weakness because of different things, socioeconomic reasons primarily. And it is ultimately in the one vision where there is a stone that's cut out of a mountain without hands that crushes the feet, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ actually will put an end to Antichrist's reign. Now, in Daniel chapter 7 last time, we saw rather than metals that we find beasts here. And you might keep in mind as we get into chapter 8 that the beasts are going to change again, but they're all talking about the same kind of thing. The first is the lion, power, Babylon. The second we saw was a bear, which speaks of cruelty. We find the bear lifted up on one side where we find that one half of the Medo-Persian Empire was dominant over the other. Had three ribs in its mouth, which spoke of conquest. Then we come to the leopard steed, Alexander. He was pretty swift to conquer the then-known world. And then we find a monstrous animal we're faced with that really comes to be Rome and the ten horns, the ten-nation confederacy that will actually culminate the Roman Empire. For various reasons, it seemed best to understand that Western civilization or its current form of Rome still is in existence today because the prophecies, as with the previous empires, they're brought to an end and another empire comes to power. But in the case of Rome, it finds its ultimate form, as we see in the ten toes and the ten horns, but it's never shown as being brought to an end until Messiah crushes the kingdom, so that the Western Confederacy, in whatever form it finds itself today, will ultimately find itself in a ten-nation confederacy over which Antichrist will ultimately rule. Now, I want us to come to Daniel 7 and 8. So if you look in Daniel 8 right now, we find that the vision of Daniel, the second one, we find the setting in verses 1 and 2. It says, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted my eyes," here's the vision, verse 3 to 14, "I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the other one came up last. And I saw the ram," we find in Daniel 7, it was a bear in the vision of Medo-Persia. In Daniel chapter 8, we're looking at a ram, and we're looking at the Medo-Persian Empire. The bear had two sides. One was raised up over the other. In Daniel 8, we find that it has two horns. One was higher than the other. The higher one came up last. "I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no beast could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great." So we find that in 7, one side of the bear was raised. Here we have one horn higher than the other. Persia more prominent than Media in the relationship. We find in Daniel 8 the higher horn came up last. Persia was younger than Media. Then we find that where there were three ribs between the teeth, looking at conquest, which we said in chapter 7, in Daniel chapter 8, it says it pushed west, north, and south, which refers to conquest or the countries and the areas and direction that it went in its conquest. Okay? Now, that's the difference between the bear and the ram. Now, we're coming to the others in verse 5. It says, "And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat," he-goat, not a she-goat, a he-goat, "a male goat came up from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power." Alexander succeeded his father, as I said, Philip, in 336 at the age of 20. He moved against Persia in 334, and that's what's referred to here in verse 6. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him. There was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken. That is, Alexander died. In fact, it was in June of 323 of a severe fever at age 32. Now, following the death of Alexander, we said that there were four notable horns in here and four heads in Daniel chapter 7, and they refer to four generals that followed Alexander in the Grecian Empire. So let's review. We had dominion was given to the leopard over the whole earth in Daniel 8. The extent of conquest, Alexander's empire was vast, all along the Mediterranean down into northern Africa. It was really a very vast empire. We find the notable horn between the eyes was Alexander the Great in chapter 8. Chapter 7, the four heads, the four notable horns, Alexander's successors. And then we find that out of him, we're going to see, a little horn comes out of one of them, and that's Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, I've mentioned these before, but I'll just mention them again. And that is, the four generals were Cassander in the west, Lysimachus in the north, Seleucus in the east, and Ptolemy in the south. Now, with regard to church history, the two last the last ones are the most significant. Seleucus, S-E-L-E-U-C-U-S, Seleucus in the east, and Ptolemy in the south. Those are the two most important ones. And we find that Alexander was the eighth ruler over the Seleucids. And so when he came out of one of the horns, it was the general Seleucus that was in charge of the area out of which came Antiochus Epiphanes, whose reign was 175 to 164. He prefigures the Antichrist. We can look in verse 9. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land, that is, toward Palestine. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, that is, as high as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to him, to the horn, to oppress the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. One of the things that began, if you recall the term Hanukkah, the festival of lights, is not a Jewish festival of Old Testament origin in terms of biblical truth, but it really has to do with the War of the Maccabees, when Judas Maccabees warred against the Roman Empire. And what really ignited it was when Antiochus Epiphanes slew a sow, a pig. You know how that relates to the law of Moses. He so despised them that he went into the temple in Jerusalem and slew a pig on the altar. In December the 15th, 168 B.C., and that's what really ignited what's come to be called the War of the Maccabees, culminating their victory in the Festival of Lights, or Hanukkah. So when the Jews celebrate Hanukkah, that's what's going on. It's to celebrate the rebellion of the Maccabees over the folks associated with Antiochus, and it all began when he desecrated the temple slaying a sow on the altar. Verse 13, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, 2,300 days. Then the sanctuary will be cleansed. Well, the temple is going to be restored. It was on, back Christmas Day, what we call Christmas Day, December the 25th, 165. The temple was restored under Judas Maccabees, and that had to do with the Festival of Lights, as we're talking about. In fact, the War of the Maccabees really went from about one from the 6th of September of the year 171 to December the 25th, 165. In the middle of that is where Antiochus slew the sow, and it really intensified as a result of that. Well, we find our friend Gabriel is going to come. He not only plays a trumpet in heaven, but he is going to, he is associated with Israel. Wherever you find Gabriel, you'll find Israel, because the angel Gabriel is the one that was sent to Mary with the information about the coming Messiah. And you'll find Gabriel has a unique relationship as archangel to the nation of Israel. Now it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Elai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. That is, we need to understand that these things that are spoken previously, that are prefigured by Antiochus. On your diagram now, we've looked at prophecy, its prefigurement, and its fulfillment, the way it operates. And it refers to the end of time. And he prefigures what will be fulfilled ultimately by the Antichrist. Now, as he was speaking to me, verse 18, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright, and he said, look, I'm making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time the end shall be. Now, it's nice to know that there is an appointed time. God is not making up his program as he moves along. Sovereign plan of God, the Council of Eternal Decrees, took place before anything existed but God. And the creation and all that came from the Council of Eternal Decrees has issued from those decrees, including its time sequence of when everything would unfold, so that Peter could write, the Lord Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, but he has appeared in these latter days for your sake. So that all of that's working according to the predetermined plan of God in time sequence. The ram which you saw, having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. And as for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall rise out of that nation, but not with its power. And again, that's the four generals, the two primary ones, Seleucus and Ptolemy that I mentioned, that came following that. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise. Antiochus on the near view, ultimate fulfillment in the Antichrist. Having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. Now we're down to, on your outline, 3A, to the king as the reformed Roman Empire. And there's some things I'd like to mention about him. Again, one more time, Antiochus only prefigures the ultimate Antichrist. In verses 17 and 19, we found that the time of the end is mentioned. So this is going to take place at the time of the end. This is the person, verse 25, as we get down, that opposes Messiah. For it says, a king shall arise having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not his own power. You wonder how an individual, a man, is able to come to such power. Well, he's going to have satanic power. Actually, Satan is Satan's man, Satan's false messiah, therefore anti-Christ. And Satan is going to try to put a man on the throne. But he's not the man, Christ Jesus, who is to fulfill Psalm 8. I am of a mind to think that what Satan is trying to do, really, is to fulfill Psalm 8 with his own man. That God has determined that man, what he announced in the garden, by the way, that man ultimately is going to rule over all of God's creation. And David made the pronouncement in Psalm 8 when he said to the Lord, "What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you have regard for him? For you've made him for a little while lower, that is, inferior to the angels, but then crowned with honor and glory." In Hebrews chapter 2, he says, the writer to the Hebrews says, God has not given the administration of things to come to angels, of which we've spoken. He said, but he's given it to man. And he quotes the Psalm 8. And then he says, he applies it directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, but now we do not yet see all things in subjection to him. But what we do see is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, because of his life, his submission to the plan of God, has been crowned with honor and glory. All things have been given to him. So that we really have two human races on the earth. One is the old race in Adam. One is the new human race in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Lord Jesus Christ and his metakoi, his mutual sharers, which he calls in Hebrews 2 his many brethren, that will ultimately rule over all of God's creation. So that Satan, as he is not omniscient, as God is omniscient, because he's not God, he does not know all things actual and potential. He's been around a long time. He's a very intelligent person. He is a person, by the way, an angel, but nonetheless personhood. He is the most powerful creature that has ever been created, the most intellectual creature that's ever been created, apart from God, the Creator, the most perfect that God could create, and yet he is not omniscient. And he has only the revelation of God, that the special revelation that God has given to us, this great salvation that Peter talks about, into which angels long to look. And as the angels are learning about the manifold wisdom of God through the church, we are like fish in a bowl, as it were, that the angels are learning through God's dealings with the church, the bride of Christ, about the wisdom of God. And so therefore, as the history of the human race unfolds, when God announced to Adam, "You're going to be ruler over it," Satan just laughing, "You got to be kidding. That guy's going to rule. He's no match for me. Look, I'll show you in a moment. I'll take that scepter away from him." God said, "Yeah, you may take it away, but I've got further plans. There's going to be a man comes going to take it away from you." And it has been done, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we're looking in Revelation chapter 6, and he's about to unfold title deed to the earth, to God's creation, and he's going to take what is his, that man is going to rule. Well, Satan has been throughout human history and will continue to until he himself is destroyed, as the sentence is finally carried out from Ezekiel 28, and that is that he's going to try to thwart the plan of God. He still, as Isaiah 14 says, when it records about Satan, he said, "I will be like the Most High God. I'm going to ascend to the clouds of heaven. I'm going to be like the Most High." Satan, in spite of all that he has seen and experienced throughout the history of creation, still believes he can win. And ultimately, he's going to put his man on the throne to try to usurp what is rightfully ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Antichrist is going to come on the scene with a power not his own. And he's going to be able to do great things, but he's ultimately going to be destroyed. Now, verse 25, it says, "Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his hand. He shall magnify himself in his heart. fact, we saw in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, that he magnifies himself in that he's going into the temple of God and declare himself God. He's not going to have to do with any gods, except he's going to exalt himself as God and force all people to worship him. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he shall be broken without hand, that is, without human hand. Notice that the ultimate victory is going to be to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will put an end to Antichrist's reign. And the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, or it could perhaps better be translated, preserve the vision. That is, don't lose the record of it. So when God gave the vision, what he's saying is, Daniel, you better go back to your room, son, and sit down at the desk and write it out so you don't lose it. Preserve the vision. I'm glad he did, because we have a record of it and we can know what's coming down the road as a result. And notice the end for Daniel as he is relating all this. It is it really took it out of him. He said, "And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it." He heard the words, but he didn't recall it, or he didn't understand its significance. It was not clear. He did not understand it. And I want to suggest to you that's where a lot of Christians are today. They hear words, and they really don't understand what they hear. For an unbeliever, that's normal, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're told that no one understands the wisdom of God except the Spirit of God. And because the Spirit of God is resident within us, we can understand the wisdom of God. But the natural man does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. An unbeliever could sit down and hear me teach on the coming event, and it would be like going to a movie and watching a futuristic movie to him. He would hear it as facts and data, but he'd have no clue as to the insight and application of that on his own life. That's the testimony of Scripture. So we wonder why we communicate the Word of God and we teach, and people just kind of, well, I just don't understand that. Small frame of reference because of lack of time in the Word of God. And these are things that we ought to know and be confident of, because as things in the world heat up, and I can tell you, if we're living close to the time of the tribulation period, we most likely will see a lot of heating up before it's over with. And when things start heating up, Christians are going to start buckling at the knees because of their lack of confidence toward God, because they don't have a proper frame of reference and foundation to be able to discern and respond to what's going on. They're going to crumble like anything. I mean, if we can't handle these normal things of everyday life that go on, how do we expect to handle some of the things that are coming that God is preparing us for in these latter days? So as we study, let's look at it as more than just words on a page. The Holy Spirit is intent on our experiencing the reality of the Word of God so that we can be equipped and ready to handle what God brings our way in preparation for these coming days. Well, we'll jump into 9 next time, and it's going to be an exciting time in 9, because we get to count numbers and add up years and see exactly, confirm how God is in control of human history. And I mean, on the overhead, when I went through last time and we talked about the precise number of days, I mean, here we are with Daniel, and we're talking about 173,880 days from the time of the decree till Messiah the Prince. And it's fulfilled exactly to the day. I mean, we have every confidence in the integrity of the Word of God that he's going to do exactly what he said when he said he's going to do it. We ought to be looking up as our redemption draws nigh before too long. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your revelation to us about these things concerning the future, for the historical fulfillment of all that you have spoken through Daniel in the past, so that we can have strong confidence as we place our faith in the integrity of your holy word. So, Father, as we are bombarded with the philosophies of this world, help us to recognize and admit and claim that your word, your special revelation to us, is totally adequate and sufficient to equip us unto every good work. We pray that as we work it out in our own lives, work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that it will bring honor and glory to you. We thank you for it in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.